Amen. Thank you, Pastor Doug and our worship team. And I'm encouraged by all those that have been participating in the Living Water School of Ministry and the those joining online and in person. And so if you haven't done that, you can. It's not too late. Actually, they're all being archived, and the notes are available to download. And in a couple weeks, we'll have our next class, and you will. In that class, we're going to learn why the Bible says that police officers are ministers of God in governments, and how it's absolutely necessary that there are governments and police officers and soldiers. Those are all part of what has become essential, and we'll talk about why that's essential, but also the fact that God says they are His ministers. So that'll be a good study. Hope you'll join us for that. This morning we're going to continue on in our series, Christ in Exodus. This will be part 3. The theme verse I'm using is not out of Exodus, it's out of Luke. Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus speaking to his disciples after he rose from the dead and met with them in that room, that locked room. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So, we are exploring several types of references to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, in the book of Exodus, which is part of the Law of Moses, where Jesus pointed his disciples back to and said that all these things must be fulfilled. And the Law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all spoke concerning Christ. And so that's what we're doing. So far in part 1, we looked at the Exodus itself as a foreshadow of Christ's ministry, delivering us from sin and death and leading us into a promised land, into an inheritance in Him. And then we also looked at the man Moses as a type of Jesus Christ. And in part 2, last week, we looked at the story of the angel of the Lord and what is known in theology as a Christophany or a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And then we also looked at that subject of Jesus, the I Am. Well, today we're going to be finding Christ in Exodus in the story of the Passover. And this has to do with the final plague upon Egypt. So you're going to turn in Exodus. We're going to be reading quite a bit out of Exodus this morning. So Exodus chapter 11. Now, we were intending to have communion today, which would have been a nice tie-in to a study on the Passover, but technically it was not able to happen, so we're going to push that off till next week. So just kind of take it all in today, and you can anticipate next week the tie-in. So Exodus chapter 11 is where we're going to start, and look at verse 4. It says, "Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel.'" So we see that the 10th plague, the final plague upon Egypt, was God targeting the firstborn males in every household, and also the firstborn of animals. That was the plague. And this was the final one. It's important to remember this emphasis on the firstborn because what we're going to be studying today is how God requires Israel to consecrate to himself for the purpose of serving him in worship all the firstborn males who are spared because of a substitutionary sacrifice of a male lamb. And so that's where we're going. This is just kind of, I'm going to toss it out there and let you know the emphasis of this study. But another important point this morning is that even though the focus this morning as we look at this is going to be significantly on the firstborn males, nevertheless, every family, the entire family were to participate in this, and there's a reason why. And by the end of this study, you will understand how the firstborn applies to you personally if you don't know this already. It's so critical for you and for me. So let's continue reading about the Passover. So turn to Exodus 12, and we'll start in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So we're going to pause there. We're going to be reading more of the account, but this is the original instructions for the Passover that took place at the beginning of the Exodus. And we know that from that point afterwards, there was an annual commemoration of the Passover in order to look back to remember God's deliverance. And little did they know then, as we know now, and they did not understand that they were also looking forward to Christ in what they were doing. And there are so many, in the account of the Passover, there are so many analogies, there are so many metaphors, there are so many types, foreshadows that in the Passover that point us to Christ. I actually won't have time this morning, and it's not my intention to cover all of those. They're wonderful, and it's worth the study to dig into. But God has put on my heart a couple major themes that I feel we need to place a focus on. There's significant points, some of them that have been overlooked at times. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we have a clear tie-in to the Passover and Christ being our Passover. It says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, the way that Paul is using this, he's talking about purity in the church. He's speaking to Christians. And he talks about Christ the Passover. I hope by the end of this message, you're going to understand more clearly why he uses the Passover as an example in this passage, and not something like the Day of Atonement or the New Covenant, the blood of the New Covenant. He specifically talks about the Passover, and there's a tie-in here. But clearly, there's no question that the first Passover and all the subsequent celebrations to commemorate it were intended to point us to Jesus, the Lamb of God. I love it. And, you open up the Gospel of John, and we have coming onto the scene John the Baptist, and he's preaching out in the wilderness, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and it says in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the reason I'm going to bring this one up, technically, he is not speaking of the Passover lamb here, but he is speaking of a lamb. And we know that there were multiple sacrifices, different types of sacrifices, some requiring lambs, goats, rams, bulls. But we do know Christ fulfilled them all. But he is the lamb, and that was pointed out by John. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It says in verse 35 and 36 in John chapter 1, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And throughout, we see that in the book of Revelation, we see that in other places in the New Testament. But there are many parallels between the Passover lambs, specifically, and Jesus Christ, our Passover. The first one I want to look at is that the lamb was to be without blemish, a spotless lamb. We read that already in Exodus. That was one of the requirements. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Also, I hope by the end of this message, you'll have a really clear understanding of the difference between redemption and how it's distinct from atonement. They're two different things. Sometimes truly spiritual terms that apply to us, they get all muddled sometimes in our minds. We just kind of group them all together. But there's something distinct here when we're talking about redemption. And that's the story of the Passover. Because the firstborn males in Israel at the time of the Exodus were redeemed. And this is the focus. They were redeemed by a substitutionary sacrifice of a male lamb without blemish. And we're going to be learning as we go through Christ in Exodus, we're going to be learning about how some of the other, in fact, all of the other sacrifices that, or many of them, were really pointing us to Christ. Some of those sacrifices were sacrifices of thanksgiving and offerings, free will offerings and things like that. But when it comes to atonement and dedication and things like that, they often pointed to Christ. And they did involve not only lambs and rams and goats and sheep, but what was all of those, anytime that you were offering an animal, every animal offered was to be without blemish. So that's not unique to the Passover, but what is unique about the Passover is the first instituted sacrifice to the nation of Israel by God. There were From the time of Adam and Eve, they were offering sacrifices to God. But we're talking about the nation. As a nation, this is the first that's instituted by God and directed by Him clearly, and it was to be a lamb without blemish. And that set the precedent from all the other sacrifices. It was going to be the same thing. It needed to be a lamb without blemish, without spot. And this points us to Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one, the only man who ever lived a perfect, sinless life. He's the only one who is truly without spot or blemish, since these lambs represented him. They could represent no other, because no other except Christ has lived that spotless, sinless, blemishless life that was the emphasis here. And I do want to say this at the outset, because it's just going to be a reoccurring theme in today's message and in the ones to come. When we're looking at these types and foreshadows of Christ, we have to remember that sometimes in our mind we think Jesus had to be a certain thing in order to fit these types. But that's backwards. Jesus didn't have to be a certain way in order to match the types. You have to understand the types had to be a certain way to match Christ, because God knew it all beforehand. He had it all. It was a master plan. And before he ever instituted the Passover, he already knew that his son, his firstborn, his spotless one, was going to redeem and atone for mankind. So he has the plan, and then he backs it up and begins to give us all these types and foreshadows and analogies. So Jesus didn't have to fit those. They had to fit him. And that's the emphasis here. So all the, you know, when God says it needs to be a lamb without blemish, it's because that lamb is representing my son. And I don't want you to misrepresent my son. So that's the focus here. But let's keep reading, because there's more details given to us in Exodus 12. Let's look at verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Another thing to notice is that every household was delivered, even though the plague was only going to touch firstborn males that opened the womb. That was who was going to die. But certainly, when you have your firstborn son that opens the womb, who, if he dies, that affects the entire family. So this deliverance, you know, this is a community deliverance. And certainly, if everyone in the community lost their firstborn, that affects the entire community in such a negative way that God just speaks of this deliverance as, this is a deliverance for all of you. But we have to remember, it specifically was going to affect the firstborn males that opened the womb. Now, another point we see here, a foreshadow that anticipated Christ's suffering and death for us, is how the blood of the Passover lamb was to be applied to the lintel and the doorposts. Notice, it's not painted on. You don't get a brush and paint it on. You use something that's much like a brush, and it's dipped into a basin that had collected some of the blood of the lamb, and then it was used to strike the lintels and the doorposts. And that striking is compared by God in the passage. You don't have to interpret it. God himself interprets it. He says, "You shall strike it, because I'm going to strike Egypt with this plague. And when I see that blood that has been stricken onto your, I'm going to pass over. And you won't be struck by this plague that Egypt is going to be struck by. So God makes a point about this striking. Of course, we know that this also, that Christ was struck for us in order that we may be passed over in judgment when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And so it's a powerful, it's definitely one of the more clear and powerful analogies that exist that are pointing to Christ in the Passover. Another one is found in Exodus 12, verse 46 and 47. It says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." So here's another foreshadow that points us to Christ. None of his bones were broken during his horrific and brutal death on a cross and the suffering that he experienced before his death on the cross. In all of that, none of his bones were broken. And once again, therefore, the lambs that represented Christ, because God already knew that none of Christ's bones would be broken, then none of the bones of the lamb were to be broken. It's not, once again, it's not Jesus can't have his bones broken at his crucifixion because the lambs didn't have their bones broken. It was the other way around. The lambs couldn't have their bones broken because they were representing Jesus Christ. And his bones were not broken. So they didn't know that then, but we certainly know that now. But one subject, and this is what I really want to focus on this morning, one subject that is often, tongue-in-cheek here, passed over in this part of biblical history is really one of the critical emphasis that's made in the Passover, which is the consecration of the firstborn, which is at the heart of the Passover. And I have to tell you, in all the years growing up in church, I don't know if I've ever heard a Passover sermon that focused on the consecration of the firstborn, even though, as we look at this, that's the heart of the Passover. God did not just spare the firstborn in Israel. He redeemed them, and that redemption has this a transaction that happens. And we want to look at that transaction of redemption. Exodus 13, look at Exodus 13, verse 1 and 2. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine.'" It is mine. They had been redeemed by the Passover sacrifice. And God says, now they need to be consecrated because I've purchased them. They're mine. Let's keep reading later down in the chapter, Exodus 13, verse 11. "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So don't miss this. This is so important. God said this plague upon Egypt was going to kill all the firstborn. But if you were an Israelite, Then God made a way for that to be passed over through the sacrifice of a lamb, through the blood on the doorposts, and but by allowing that, that firstborn son or that firstborn animal would have died in the plague. They would have died, but they were spared, they were redeemed. And now that they were redeemed, therefore they belong to the Lord. So they all belong to the Lord. Now if it's an animal, if it's a clean animal, then that animal is sacrificed to the Lord. It's given to him in worship. Of course, God was not requiring the firstborn sons that opened the womb of Israel to be sacrificed like God had called Abraham to do with Isaac and then redeemed Isaac through a ram caught in the thicket. But he had made a way for them, but that did not give them an out. The redemption, the purpose of redemption caused them to belong to the Lord. You're mine. And this was a ransom. God had ransomed them. That's what this word redeem means. It means to bring forward a ransom, to make a payment of a ransom. You know, it's interesting that during Jesus' public ministry, many of those that began to listen to him and follow him were anticipating that their Messiah, the promised, that he was, maybe he is this promised Messiah. Well, what they were expecting of the promised Messiah was that he would redeem them from the oppression of Rome. This was clear in Luke 24, verse 21, when the two men on their road to Emmaus and they are speaking with Jesus and not knowing about it. And they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so in their minds, we know that that redemption was skewed, because just like it could be done with the story of Egypt, you could then focus on, well, oh, redemption is just about getting us out of bondage of our oppressors. No, no, no. This is all pointing to something much bigger than that, of redeeming people for himself, to belong to him for the purpose of worship. And so it's interesting that the redemption that Jesus did bring was not something that delivered them from the oppression of Rome, but delivered them from the oppression of sin and death in order for his people to become a people that are set apart, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a special treasure unto God. That's what he's looking for. And so he redeemed them. That's why we read in Titus 2:14 on the subject of redemption. Notice it says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So when we're talking about redemption, we're talking about also this important aspect of you're redeemed. If you're redeemed, you now belong to God. And it's for a purpose, not just a privilege. That's something we're, you know, going to be studying in our Kingdom of God study. It's not just about the privilege, it's about the purpose. Why did he redeem you? So that you would be his own special people, zealous for good works, that you'd be purified, you'd be set apart for him. So the Passover redemption was not just about their deliverance from Egypt, but it was about their consecration to the Lord. And it wasn't just about the firstborn. It was about the entire nation, which we will see. And once again, that issue of the consecration of the firstborn is at the heart of the Passover. God did not just spare the firstborn of Israel. He redeemed them. And that's a much different subject than just sparing them. It wasn't just, oh, you can live and not die. But it was because you lived and you didn't die, you are purchased by me to serve me in my sanctuary. God was anticipating the temple. He was anticipating the tabernacle, the priesthood, the various sacrifices that were going to be offered up. Now, it's a classic line, by the way, of dialogue in in stories, when you have a heroic deed that saves someone that is surely going to die, except for this hero comes in and saves that person, what's the classic line that happens? I owe you my life. I mean, that's been used, it was borrowed from the scripture, you know, but, you know, I owe you my life. Or another variation of that you'll see in stories is the person is so grateful for their life being saved by that hero that they say, I'm going to serve you all the days of my life because my life was forfeit. I wasn't going to have a life except that you saved. So now it belongs to you and I'm going to serve you. So the emphasis of the firstborn in Israel was not just related to primogeniture. You know, that's a big word. Primogeniture, that would be the word of the day for those who like new words. So, and I don't even know if I said that correctly. I'm sure there might be someone who knows how to say it better than that. But primogeniture, which is a law or a custom of a firstborn's inheritance. Now, even to this day and some cultures and places and with, once again, customs or laws, the primogeniture laws sometimes give all of the inheritance of the father to the firstborn son. In Israel, it actually wasn't exactly that. The firstborn son received double of the other sons in the household. And you'd say, well, what about the daughters? Well, it was anticipated that the daughters would marry someone else and they would be either the firstborn son or the secondborn son and they'd enter into that family and that blessing that way. But and we do know that if there were no sons, that blessing did go to the daughters, and that's in the law. But nevertheless, in Israel, and this is just a side point here, in understanding that the focus of the firstborn was not just the primogeniture custom of the double blessing, but if you were a son of a household in Israel, then and you had two brothers, so let's say there's three brothers, and the father dies, and the inheritance is divvied out. Basically, there's three sons, then the inheritance would be divided into four parts, and two parts would go to the firstborn son, and the other parts would go to the other sons. That's how it worked in Israel. But what we have to understand is the eternal purposes of the law regarding the firstborn, whether it's the inheritance laws, or more importantly, the Passover here and the separating unto God the firstborns, it points us ultimately to Christ. That's the purpose of these. Once again, Jesus didn't have to fit the model of a firstborn. Jesus was the model. He was the firstborn. He was the preeminent firstborn, and everything else has to match that. So the emphasis of the firstborn really points us to Christ. It's how we find Christ in Exodus. Anytime you see anything in the Bible regarding the firstborn, guess what? It's pointing to Jesus Christ, ultimately, in his kingdom. So Jesus, by the way, Jesus was a firstborn son that opened the womb, but he is also, in the New Testament, called the firstborn among brethren. Look at Romans 8:29. 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 1:18, we're going to see this preeminence of his firstborn status. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this doesn't mean he was born before everybody else. This means he is the firstborn above, preeminent, higher than any other firstborn that exists. His firstborn status has the preeminence above all firstborn status. That's what this is saying. And so Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he's got the preeminence. He's the highest, and he holds that title, and nobody can take it from him. So notice, even in the New Testament, this strong emphasis, a significant emphasis on the firstborn, the subject of the firstborn. King David also was called by God in, we'll look at this, Psalm 89:27, but he was called by God, God's firstborn, which is interesting because was David a firstborn? Just the opposite, wasn't it? He was like the youngest one. He was like when Samuel went to go anoint, they've got all the sons and all in order from oldest to youngest, and none of them were the one. It's like, do you have any other sons? Oh, yeah. There's David out with the sheep. You know? So he was not technically the firstborn son of his father. But it says in Psalm 89:27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So even though David was not literally a firstborn, it was just the opposite, but God makes him a firstborn. He bestows on him firstborn status and the special privileges. And of course, this is also pointing to what? Because it's an emphasis on firstborn. Jesus, David was a type of Christ. So God says, David, I've got to bestow on you firstborn status because your life represents the preeminent firstborn. That's why that's important to God. So, once again, God can make anybody he wants. He's the author, he's the creator, he's the sovereign Lord. He can make anybody he wants give them firstborn status. Even if in the case like David, he's not even the firstborn. Doesn't matter. God is God. He declares what he declares. So, once again, though this was about King David, we know that it anticipated Christ. Israel, this is important to know. Israel is called God's firstborn. The entire nation was God's firstborn. So in the bigger picture sense, the individual firstborns in the nation were technically only representing the entire nation, which was God's firstborn, and that entire nation called God's firstborn was representing what? Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important. So interestingly enough, this was the major issue between God and Pharaoh. Before any of the plagues were unleashed, God tells Pharaoh what's going to happen if Pharaoh resists. So look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4:22-23. It says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may, notice, why did he want him to let go? Not just so his son could be out from under Egyptian bondage, not out from the oppression of Egypt. Why did God want his son to go? In order to serve him, to worship him. That was the purpose of the firstborn, dedicated to the worship of God. So he says, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So you don't walk, you don't go back to back with God, walk your 10 paces and turn and shoot. You won't win. You won't win. But this is exactly what Pharaoh did. All right, I'll pace it off with you. I'll face you down. I'll draw my gun, you know. And God says, if you do this, if you're stubborn, you don't let my firstborn go, your firstborn is dead. You won't win this fight. And he didn't win that fight. And this is, you know, this is important because if we understand that the whole nation was represented as God's firstborn, then it'll help you not to have an inferiority complex, you know. Otherwise, you might be going through life going, I'm not a firstborn. I wasn't a firstborn in my household. I can't help that. I just don't have firstborn status. Or maybe you're going like, but I'm a firstborn, but I'm a female. So what's with that? What about me? I'm a female firstborn. Well, the whole nation was God's firstborn. Men, women, and children. They were all regarded as his firstborn. In all of this because of God's focus. And he places a focus on the firstborn male that opens the womb. but we know that that firstborn male that opens the womb is simply representing something greater than themselves. And ultimately, the entire nation, the firstborn, is intended to point us to Christ. It's Christ in Exodus. Also, the church of Christ is associated with God's firstborn. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So we are called the church of the firstborn. I don't know if I've ever seen, you know, you've seen every possible name of church fellowships around the globe and across our country. I'm sure someone has called their church the Church of the Firstborn, and they've got biblical precedent for it, you know. But regardless of what the name is on the sanctuary, you know, you are the Church of the Firstborn. So here's something important to remember. We're going to take a little bit of a historical side note here, because we just saw in Exodus that the firstborn males that were redeemed, they were ransomed through this sacrifice accepted by God. So God accepted the sacrifice. He accepted the ransom payment in order to allow the firstborn males that opened the womb to live. And therefore, they were to be devoted. They were to be dedicated to worship, meaning that they were the ones intended to serve in the tabernacle. They're the ones intended to serve in the service of worship, future in the temple. They were the ones to be the priests and the servants of the priests on behalf of the rest of the nation. It was to be from all the tribes. This was going to be a vocational calling. They were not going to do anything else. They're set apart. They belong to God, which helps you understand why Samuel, when Hannah said, "I'm devoting him to the Lord," why as soon as he's weaned, she drops him off at the tabernacle. That's what that meant. He was devoted to the Lord. That means he's going to serve the Lord in the temple. He's going to assist the priests. He's going to do whatever he can do, but he's devoted to the Lord. So the whole nation. So this was from every tribe. So this is from Judah, and it's from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon, and it's from Levi and Naphtali and Dan and Asher and Reuben and Benjamin and the whole works, you know. Did I miss some? Zebulun, Gad. If you're counting, it's 13, you know. Once again, just historical Old Testament tidbits, like 13. But there were 12 tribes. Well, this has to do with firstborn status. Firstborn status was given to who? There's 12 sons. Who got the firstborn status? By the father. Joseph. Joseph. Was Joseph the firstborn? Well, he was the firstborn of his mother. He was not the firstborn of his father. He was a firstborn in that sense. He was the firstborn of his mother that opened the womb, but he was not the firstborn of his father. But nevertheless, God just said, "I'm given, you know, I'm," and basically his father bestowed that blessing of the firstborn, a double portion, and he did that by taking Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and allowing them to become two tribes. And so Joseph now becomes Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim, and Joseph, the tribe of Manasseh. And therefore, when the inheritance was divided up, Joseph, out of the 12, gets two portions, and everybody else gets one. Just a side note. But obviously, the plan is that the firstborn males that opened the womb, every one of them would be dedicated to the Lord to serve in his temple. But something changed the course. Obviously, something changed the course of this plan. Does anybody remember what that was? What changed the course of this plan that God initially had? Something major. Someone shouted out if you know the answer. Joshua. That's a good try.
The golden calf of redemption.
That's right. It was the golden calf. So the sin of the golden calf. Good job, Amanda. Let's give an applause to Amanda. That's a tough Bible question there. So the sin of the golden calf. Moses comes down. I'm just going to summarize the story. He comes down. The people are worshiping this golden calf. They're out of control. They are not even ceasing. They're like rebellious in their idolatry, even after Moses comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments, and they're still going on and on and on. And so he just makes a call out to the nation. Is anyone going to stand with me against them? Basically, Moses draws the line in the sand, so to speak, and is going to face off with the rebellious, idolatrous ones. And of course, he can't take them on himself. He says, who's going to stand with me? The tribe of Levi were the only ones. They came and they put on their swords and they went out against the rebellious, idolatrous brothers, you know, family. And they executed them. 3,000 people died in that. And because of that, God says, I'm going to honor the Levites. And now, change of plan. Now it's just going to be Levi who gets to serve in the temple. Wow, so what are you going to do with all the firstborns of all the other tribes that opened the womb and have been dedicated to serve the Lord? Well, they have to be redeemed again. And that's actually what happens in the book of Numbers. And it can be a little confusing, but there's a lot of numbering happening in the book of Numbers. But one of the first numberings that happen is for this very purpose, because God said, all right, originally, every firstborn from every tribe that opened the womb, every firstborn male was to be dedicated to me. But because of the golden calf and now a judgment, change of plans, I'm bestowing that that privilege upon the Levites. Now we got to number all the firstborn from all the tribes, except for Levi. And then we've got to number all the Levites that are of age, eligible age to serve in the tabernacle. And they got the numbers, and they were 273 Levites short. Oh, bummer. So now you got 270. What do? You just kill those 273 from the other tribe? Sorry, we don't have a redemption for you. You're just going to have to die. No, actually, what happened was for the 273 that didn't match up, they were to pay 5 silver shekels. And that covered for the 273. And by the way, to this day, Judaism, they still practice this in Judaism to this day. That's how they redeem the firstborn son that opens the womb, is with a ceremony. And as the baby is like 30 days old, and they take them before a rabbi, and they have these, they take 5 coins. In fact, there is an actual silver coin that's minted for the purpose. They do have exceptions, that like alternates that they could use, as long as it's equal silver and value in those coins. But they take these 5 coins to this day, and they have this ceremony of dedicating that child and redeeming them with these 5 coins. Just a side note, it's very interesting that they're still doing this. But so Numbers 3:45 is if you want to write down the reference, it says, take the Levites instead. So anytime instead, there's the redemption there. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock, the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. So this was a privilege. Levi, the tribe of Levi, was granted the privilege to represent the rest of the nation, to be dedicated to serve as priests and servants of the priests in the tabernacle. But once again, the entire nation of Israel represented that firstborn. And the firstborn, we know, was commanded to be dedicated to the Lord because he was redeemed from death by that unblemished lamb. And this is the meaning and the result of the Passover that points us to Christ. And it has deep meaning to you, and it has deep meaning to me as a Christian. Because Christ has saved us by his blood. He is that Passover lamb. He has saved us from death, not just to bring us to heaven and keep us out of hell, but in order that we would be dedicated to God as firstborns, chosen by God to worship him, but more than just worship him, to actually serve as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation, every member of his body dedicated to him to serve him in his temple. Ephesians 5:27, it says of the church that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice this correlation to the Lamb also. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice that you were bought with a price. This is redemption. You were redeemed. And the fact that you, so if you want to sing a song, and we sang it today. When you sing a song, I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not 5 silver shekels. You were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That redemption did something. It didn't just get you an out of hell card, and it didn't just get you a get to heaven card. That redemption purchased your dedication to serve the Lord all of the days of your life. That's what redemption has done. It's for every one of you. It's not for pastors. It's not for missionaries alone. It's not just for, you know, evangelists. Every believer that has been redeemed by Jesus Christ has now been purchased by him, and you belong to him to serve him, to be a holy, set-apart people. And God says to you, you are mine. That's what he said. You are mine. That's what redemption means. That's the purpose, the intent, is to purchase you so that you belong to him. Now, I mentioned that there is a difference. There's a difference between redemption, a sacrifice for redemption, and the sacrifice of an atonement, the sacrifice for the blood of the covenant, and other sacrifices that were offered, which we will be looking at. I'm just going to give you one example of this so that I always want to back things up that I'm saying from Scripture so that I'm not just pulling things out of a hat. But Deuteronomy 21, verse 8 is an example of this. It says, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. So they were a redeemed people that also needed atonement. The Passover was only once a year. So was the Day of Atonement. But there were daily sacrifices that were offered. Exodus 29:38, it says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and another lamb you shall offer at twilight. Every day there were sacrifices being made, and there were annual sacrifices, and Jesus certainly accomplished all of those, every one of them, that were all the necessary sacrifices through a single sacrifice of his life on the cross. But these types and these foreshadows that we're looking at in Exodus came from a variety of these sacrifices, and they have a variety of meaning to them. They don't all mean the same thing. And that's why, as I pointed your attention to that first verse we looked at when it says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What was that in the context of? Was that in the context of salvation? No, it was in the context of people who are saved, who are devoted to the Lord, and better behave like you're devoted to the Lord. Because you are. He says, you are. You belong. You belong to him. So your actions, your attitudes, your behaviors, your lifestyle needs to fall in line with the people that are set apart for service in his temple. And the same thing here when we were reading that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, when it talked about being bought for a price. It was not in the context of, you know, you need to get this because you people need to get saved. No, he was talking to people who were saved. And he's bringing their attention to an aspect of a sacrifice of Christ that redeemed us for a purpose so that we're now dedicated, devoted to the Lord. Now, in summary, I'm kind of wrapping things up here. Once again, in Exodus 12:13, it says, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So we know, in summary, that that initial purpose of the blood on the doors, on the doorposts and the lintels at the Passover was to mark them so that the destroyer that came through would not destroy the firstborn males on account of the 10th plague. That was the initial purpose. And these lambs were not offered as a sacrifice of atonement. These lambs were even a sacrifice of worship or thanksgiving. They were a sacrifice out of obedience to God for redemption. They were a sacrifice of redemption in order to not be touched by this final plague against Egypt. So they were a substitutionary sacrifice that redeemed the person that was in jeopardy. That's what happens with a substitutionary sacrifice. Someone's in jeopardy, the sacrifice dies, and now there's an exchange. That life so that you can live. And this is, as I mentioned, the first national sacrifice instituted by God, and it's entirely unique in a couple of things, in the fact that there was no established priesthood at the time. Think about it. There's no law yet given. There's no established priesthood. And so every head of the household becomes what? A priest of the home. Every home becomes what? A little tabernacle of worship, which is what God intended. So it speaks to us of Christ and his church, the church of the firstborn. It speaks of the priesthood of believers. It speaks of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, everyone in the kingdom redeemed by Christ and dedicated to worship. So this importance of being a firstborn, once again, if you are not... Now, first of all, if you literally are the firstborn male in a household that opened the womb, wonderful. You have even more reason to live out as an example to the Lord. But let's say you're not literally the firstborn male in the family. Maybe you were born second or third, or in our church, you were born 10th, you know? Or you're a female, and that, you know, none of those things actually matter. It doesn't matter what when you were born, what, you know, birth order you're in, whether you're male or whether you're female, whether you're adopted. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life becomes united to his. He is the preeminent firstborn, and you become in him a firstborn. And as Jesus shared that last, and here's the thing. The emphasis of the firstborn was not because of you. It was because of him. So even if you are a firstborn, don't gloat about it, because it's not about you. If you are a firstborn, your life is only meant to point to Jesus Christ. But all of us that believe in Christ become that firstborn in him. Now, the final verse we want to look at, which would have been a good tee up to the Lord's Supper, is Luke 22:14, which probably to your surprise, you might have thought, well, this is the passage we actually would have studied today. Isn't that the passage you would study? Well, it could be. I'll read it, and I just want to make a couple comments about it. Luke 22:14-18, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled." It is fulfilled. And how was the Passover going to be fulfilled? Through the Lamb of God's death and the blood being applied so that that's the true Passover. This is the, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of it, of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. The one thing I just want to point out here in this passage is what Jesus started out with. He says with, in the King James, it says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this with you. It's in the New American Standard, I have earnestly desired. In the King James, it's with desire, I have desired. It's because there are actually two Greek words there for desire. And one's a strong word for desire, and the other one's a stronger word for desire. Even the strongest word for desire was not enough for Jesus to express how much this meant to him. So he doubles it up, which is significant, to say with strong desire, I have desired. Now, had he desired to have this Passover with them? He says he was longing for this. He was looking forward. How long had Jesus been looking forward to that evening with his disciples? It wasn't 3 years. He'd been looking forward to it ever since sin entered the world and separated mankind from God. He'd been looking forward to stepping in to our story and bringing about the final redemption to reunite us to our Maker. So it's a long, it was a long time coming. It's a lot of desire to be pent up. And so I don't even think the disciples could fathom the weight of it that night. But Jesus did. And he says, with strong desire, I have desired this. So the Passover is not only in the Old Testament, it was remembrance of what had happened in the past. But we know that it was also looking forward to the ultimate Passover, Jesus Christ. And now the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, just like the Passover was. It's looking back to what Jesus Christ did, but we're also told that it's looking forward to his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Passover and that we have been redeemed in order to not just be saved from hell, but Lord, that we have been dedicated to become your temple and the priests in your temple and the worshipers in your temple. I pray, God, that you would help each and every person here live out their calling as a firstborn, devoted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.